So if we're going to proclaim the death, let's go back and talk about the death. Turn to the book of Mark. Turn to the book of Mark, chapter 15, and let's walk through it again and think about it. First of all, let's look at what the Bible says. Then let's think about what this means today. And then finally, how this applies to me. What the Bible says, what this means today, and then how this applies to me. Let's stand together just for a moment and let's read from God's word, Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 25, through the crucifixion of Jesus, down to about verse 39. Let's start at verse 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and crying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And the chief priests and the scribes also mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he himself can't even save. And let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" That means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You may be seated. The Bible says they taunted him. Taunted him. He can't save himself. They had, many of them had either seen or they had heard that he could still storms with a word. That he could drive out demonic possession that had been in the lives of people in multiple forms. That he could take people that had been lame since birth and make them walk just by standing them up. And people were saying that he could do anything. And then he can't save himself. "Come down, we'll believe." Others he could save. Yeah, others he could save. He can't save himself. They're taunting him. They're taunting him because that is what they are wanting. They are wanting to save themselves. They have it wrong. They are thinking that what you have when you get a savior is you have someone who helps you save yourself. Even today in Jerusalem or anywhere in Israel that you go, which is a particular place where people know scripture and know about God and feel that they have lived their entire lives on the basis of who God is. Even today in this area of the world, they are looking for someone who will save them. They are still a nation that at any moment could be destroyed by all the other nations around. They live by the very fingernails of existence, even today. They are looking still for someone who will save themselves. They know who Jesus is. It's not unusual to have, as a Christian group, to have a guide who knows all about the Bible and knows all about the holy experience because they have taken all kinds of courses and they are doing what is the nation of Israel's biggest moneymaker, which is tourism. But though that person knows all about Jesus, that person doesn't believe in Jesus because Jesus didn't save them. Jesus didn't become an earthly king. And so they're still looking for that. And what you hear when you hear these words is that you hear the betrayal of people who have lived their entire lives hearing scripture in synagogue, going to temple and participating in sacrifices, but do not understand what God is doing in Jesus Christ. For they are people who are wanting still to save themselves. And in them, you see illustrated in front of you the great choice of life, which is you will either take Jesus Christ as your Savior or you will try to save yourself. And as they make that choice openly, it couldn't be more stark, the difference. And so they wag their tongues at him and they laugh at him, thinking that he is the same as everyone else that's gone before and claimed to be the Messiah and will come after him and who will claim to be the Messiah. Even today, as you drive through Israel, there will be posters of a man that claims to be the Messiah, and many have accepted, is their new Messiah. There have been people for centuries. But he can't save himself. And in the middle of that, verse 33, the sixth hour, which is noon, darkness falls. Now, you and I, when darkness falls, there are lights and lamps and there are all kinds of things all over that are continuing. But imagine, if you will, walking out after your life group today out and glancing around and thinking about, in a moment's time, if the sun went dark and there are no electric lights and there are no flicking on of flashlights, it is darkness that disorients. All of a sudden, God is doing something that is outside of their control. And it doesn't just happen, it continues. It continues for 3 hours, from noon all the way until 3 o'clock. They are beginning to think about, perhaps there's something happening here that is not under their control. He can't save himself. Whoa, wait, hey. People having trouble finding out where they are. Finally, they are lighting torches. They are doing what they normally do at night. And by the time 3 o'clock comes around, there is a little bit of a scurrying about. But these are people who are beginning to think that something strange is happening. And Jesus says, he cries out, not, oh, my hand, what have they done to me? They have beaten me. He doesn't cry, help me, help, someone help. No, he cries to God. And as he does, please understand what he says, even his last moments, is a fulfillment of Scripture itself. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. It's in front of the one you probably know if you don't know any others. So turn, Psalms in the middle of your Bible, chapter 22. Read a couple of verses out of this that Jesus is actually speaking. Chapter 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? See that? Why have you forsaken me? What to what end? What is about to happen? He has not been here before. Why have you let this happen? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Look at verse 7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Look at verse 16. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. Do you see? Do you see all of this is happening that David said something about hundreds of years ago, that there are moments in your life where you feel forsaken? People for hundreds of years have been reading David's psalm, and identifying with it, like David, their great king, at some point in his life feels forsaken, taunted, laughed at. And then Jesus cries his last. The other gospel writers specify for us that he says, "It is finished." It being what his cup, his place was to be. And in that moment, if you're following this, you should realize that what has been happening here is that God has been doing perfectly what he has prescribed for his people for hundreds of years is possible for them if they will come to him. He has called them. He has loved them. He is even knowing them, providing a way. If you will, take something that is of value to you, something of great cost to you, a lamb, a dove, if you will bring something that will cost you something, it will absolutely demonstrate the intent to me, you will experience some of that loss, some of that sense of there must be a price paid for what separates you from me, your sin and your attempt to save yourself. If you will now bring that to me, I will consider it. I will reckon it. I will receive it, and you will be cleansed. There is a time where the entire nation does this. The entire nation comes together on a particular day that's called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the priest representing all the people will take, after a moment in the temple, will take a goat, what we would call a scapegoat, and will drive it from the nation, and it will symbolically receive, God will allow it to be atonement, pay the price, and this going off will carry the sins of the people. Now, Jesus does this as a perfect, never needing to be done again, perfect sacrifice for these people. And he cries out because he has not been to this place of separation. And he would have not been able to go there had God not, through his angels, strengthened him, enabled him. And as Paul says this most beautifully in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, he, God, made him, speaking of Jesus. The word is completely forming something as a workmanship of your own hands. God in his workmanship makes Jesus to be something only God can make. He makes him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we, receiving this by faith, we might become the righteousness of God in him. Like the lamb, like the sacrifice, now perfectly. And if you and I can perceive all of this happening, even at this particular moment, God will, because of his Son and the perfection of it, and there never again needing to be something better or something more perfect, will, from the top to the bottom, divide that place that separates his dwelling in the temple from the people. And so the dwelling of God will be among men. This is what we proclaim. We proclaim what God has done. And what does this mean today? What does this mean? At the cross of Jesus Christ, you and I see, first of all, what is wrong with us. We will, if we are not careful, wonder for our entire lives why it is that we yearn something that we don't seem to be able to achieve. We are born with it. Why is it that you don't have to teach a child to be tempted to steal something, to cheat on a test, to lie? Why do you lie? Where does it come from? This desire to be or to... Why would we care? Something within us. Augustine talks about hundreds of years ago going to his neighbor's backyard and stealing plums off of his tree as a boy and running off with his friends and then eating the plums. Not because his parents couldn't afford plums, but just because it was some kind of thrill as a boy of taking something that wasn't his. Where does that come from? Where does that come from in children? Where does it come from in us? And why do we consistently want to achieve, believing that sooner or later we will have something and will become something if we get to the next level? Why do we think when we are in elementary school that when we get to be high schoolers, we will have figured it out? Why do we think that by the time we are seniors in high school, when we graduate from college, when we get our first job, or why is it that we think when we get the next job, when we get the next achievement, when we get the next level of income, that's when we'll have it all made, we'll have it all figured out? But when we get there, it doesn't solve it, does it? What is that that drives us? It is a desire to save ourselves. That we cannot solve. And it comes from within us. If we are not careful for our entire lives, we will try to solve something that is inside by doing something on the outside. And we will try it again and again and again and again and again our entire lives, trying to solve from the outside something that is inside. This is what Jesus is talking about in the book of Mark chapter 7 when he says, understanding it fully, Mark 7 verse 21, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within. From within. They defile a person. But we cannot save ourselves. And so I have to tell you, even if you are a minister, you will get to the point to where you will think that by somehow bringing across the best sermon anyone has ever heard, you can somehow save your own soul by ministering. You can't save your own soul by preaching sermons. You can't save your own soul by doing your accounts well. You can't save your own soul by making a beautiful tapestry or a wonderful piece of music. You can't save your soul by doing anything yourself. And Christ, what Jesus does is not about avoiding sin. He is about overcoming sin. Do you see that? The price is the same. The action and the price is real, it's true. And the story of Christ's death and resurrection is the story of how it is solved. That is how it is overcome. In the cross, first of all, we see what is wrong with us, and secondly, then we see how it is overcome. We want to avoid suffering. Jesus does the opposite. He willingly takes his cross. And Christianity is the only religion that does this. It's the only religion that suffers. Every single other religion is trying to tell you how to get there yourself. Islam, in particular, openly confronts the idea that God in human flesh would suffer. For what reason would they? And in doing so, openly sets up a complete confrontation with the very essence of what Christianity says is the highest ideal. Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his own. Why? Can you imagine any greater dialectic, anything that it was setting forth that these two religions cannot simply be brought together and everyone kind of get along? It doesn't work that way. Because what Islam is going to teach you is how to be good yourself. And if you're not careful in the process of doing that, you will demean. Women are, in particular, are demeaned in that religion. And your enemies will be destroyed. That is basically the pathway you'd be going down. Christianity goes the opposite direction. Love your enemies, it says. Lift your spouse to the point to where you present to God as this that you have been a part of. And you love others as you have been loved. It's completely different. And it's true of every other religion. Why is Christ willing to suffer? He is willing to suffer because he is demonstrating your value to him. In giving his son, God tells you how deeply he loves you. Because when you love someone and there is separation, there is loss. And the greater the love, the greater the loss. The Bible talks about God's wrath, his wrath at being jilted, at sin being chosen from Eve all the way down through history. People choosing something other than God. His wrath is that there is a reaction from that one who loves. But the reaction is to love more deeply and not to destroy, but to love himself into the problem. I love the way another minister that I was reading this past week illustrates this. He says, in order to understand what I'm saying, that the greater the loss, the greater the love, let me just say to you, he said, if you hear me preach today and you leave and you don't come back, I'm going to miss you. I'm going to be, and I feel it. The sermon was the problem. Why do I have to listen to that guy anymore? It's going to hurt my feelings. Yes, and I would wish it weren't so. But if my wife says, I am so sick of having to listen to my own husband every single week, I'm not going there anymore. If my wife does that, that's more. I'm going to grieve that. You see that? That God in Jesus Christ would give his own son for you should overwhelm you with his love for you. He is about to lose you in death, so he gives his son so that he will not utterly lose you. There's the difference between our love and an everlasting, infinite love. A giving of his self, far more than we would even give ourselves. And when you are convinced that God loves you with that kind of love, now you will be convinced that you could never lose that love. And there's the key of the security in what Christ has done. For the way this applies to us is first of all, very simply, that Jesus Christ participates in what we now call the Lord's Supper. This that we have taken today is not the Last Supper, it is the Lord's Supper. It is the Lord's Supper because he is Lord of life and death. This story does not end with his death. And at the end of this passage, he will come forth from the tomb and he will rise. He is the Lord of what you and I cannot master. We cannot save ourselves. He absolutely is our Savior and our Lord. And when he does that, you and I discover something that allows us to clearly face anything the world can do. The worst the world can do to us causes our death, frightens us, makes us realize how fallible we are, and we can lose ourselves in our daily activities, and then all of a sudden something begins to happen. We hear the word cancer, we consider our own aging, we get to the place to where all of a sudden something that we don't feel we deserve comes into our lives. The worst the world can do simply becomes something we look squarely in the face, standing with God in Christ, and say, these are the kind of things for which Jesus Christ died. I can face it, for there is more in Christ. And as I do, there is peace and there is hope no matter what. And perhaps I can tell you this today in ways that I couldn't have even 2 weeks ago. I've talked about the cross and about life and death many, many years, but it wasn't until 2 weeks ago that I had surgery for the first time in my life. Some of you have been there before me. And they took me into the back part of that little belly of the beast in the hospital. You know how that works. And they put you on a little cart after you are asked to take off all of your clothes and put on a little half gown that's way open in the back, right? Give you little cutesy shoes for your feet that are really socks that are designed to go so you couldn't slip and slide and fall on your face, and they would be sued. That's why the socks are there. But I have to tell you, it's kind of neat. If you haven't had surgery in a long time, they hook you up to a little pipe that allows you to determine with your own little control how hot or cold you are. Is that good or what? It's pretty nice. I'm sitting there in my glory in that gurney. And the nurse comes up and she begins to go down a little series of questions. Your name. Want to be sure we do surgery in the right way. What kind of surgery are you looking for? Want to be sure we do the right thing with you. And at some point she asks, have you ever had problems with anesthesia? Not that I know of. And then my brain says, wait a minute. Why would I have problems with anesthesia? Some people don't come out. And I have to tell you, though I've been there with a lot of people and watched them pass, and I've prayed with them before they go into surgery, it's different when you yourself hear the question in your own head, what if I don't wake up? And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking while I'm waiting, well, I'm not worried about the church. I know the staff members can preach. I know there'll be somebody in the pulpit. If I'm not there next week, no problem. John, Brian, those guys can take care of things. Insurance, I think Aaron will be fine. Probably enjoy life a little bit more. Megan, I think will be fine. And I have to tell you, because I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, while I was waiting for them to come for me, there was nothing but peace, and there was nothing but hope. If I don't wake up, I will get to see my mom and dad, Aaron's mom and dad, some other people. There was no fear. And so why am I telling you this? Because you are waiting. You're waiting. Death is coming for all of us. At some point, it will come for you. Ready or not, it will come. And you will not wake up unless you wake with him. And so why would we proclaim his death? Because it is because of him taking our death that for us there is only life. Would you bow with me this morning? If you have not accepted Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you cannot save yourself. You will not be Lord over death. You need your Savior and Lord to place your trust in him. To become a Christian is to receive what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. It is not to do anything yourself other than to receive what God has done. If you will receive what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, he will wash you clean. You will become the righteousness of God in him. It's something only God can do. But if you'll place your heart, trust in him, he can save you today. If you would come and join this church family to study this word and put it into practice and allow it to be applied to our lives and consider ways we might be able to proclaim this from now on for those around us who need to know. No more fear, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. These are the things for which Christ died. There is only hope. There is only life in him. Father, I ask today that as we sing, as we respond to what you have done, that you would have a sense of our love for you, that you would allow us to speak your name and to praise you for what you have done for us on the cross. And I praise you that there is more to merely this human earthly life, that there is a new heaven and a new earth, and that your promises are yet to be seen. While we wait, O Lord, we wait for those glorious moments because it is in your name we have placed our trust. Receive us, we pray. Fill us with your spirit. Allow us to have a sense of your hope and your love. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and you come. We'll meet you right down front as we sing.